the Bible reading in the afternoon. Today is in Romans 6. We're looking at the doctrine of sanctification and the framework of Romans. Then we look at chapter 6, just in case anybody feels unsanctified and would like to find out how to do it. So that's what we're doing in the afternoon downstairs in a happy and peaceful sort of fashion. I might add that this really is not a hatpin. This is a dagger from the French Revolution, this thing is. And it could kill about 3 men at the same time if they stood together. You could just push it through all 3 of them at once, but I'll just kind of leave it here and not try to touch it. And if there's blood in the pulpit, it'll probably be from wounds I suffered doing needlepoint last night that have reopened while I'm here at the desk this morning. I should tell you, too, that tomorrow morning, if there are any that are hardy enough, we'll take a hike. We'll take a hike before breakfast. If there are any that are hardy enough, we'll leave at 5 after 6 from around the swimming pool area. We'll try to meet at 6, quietly, very quietly. You don't want to wake up the conveners, because then they want to go and they just can't keep up on the trail. There's nothing worse than having a bunch of guys that can't keep up on the trail, especially when they're always growling. So you just be very quiet in the morning. We'll meet about the pool area at 6, and we'll leave at 5 after 6 sharply. We'll hike down to the trail that goes along the rim of the canyon, or the edge of the canyon. We'll hike on it for about 25 or 30 minutes, and then we'll come back huffing and puffing for breakfast, all that sort of thing. It is not a hike for the feeble, but it doesn't require a superman either. Last week we had 3 people who were 70 years old who completed it with us, and we had 2 or 3 in their 40s that we almost had to carry back. It depends on the condition you're in. And if it's a morning like this morning would have been a beautiful morning. It was very clear this morning at 6 o'clock. At 5:30, it was very clear. 5, it was pretty clear. Don't ask me how I know. But it was. And if it's that kind of morning, then you can hike along the edge of the canyon and you can see a long way. The overhangs are about 800 feet above the valley floor. And you can see a long way and all kinds of interesting things. If it's like yesterday morning, we won't be able to see each other. So we'll just have to wait and see what it is. But barring a rainstorm, if it rains, we will not go. But barring a rainstorm, we'll march out tomorrow. For those who like to hike early in the morning, it's a great way to build up your appetite for breakfast. Make yourself sleepy so you fall asleep in the meeting. Makes a real challenge, Phil. But mostly only about a few people go. That's the way it is. I want to read with you this morning back in 1 Corinthians 15. And then I want to go and read in Acts chapter 1 and a couple of other places too. So I'll keep you busy for a few minutes reading with me in the scriptures. Talking about the resurrection life. I've emphasized that the resurrection life is the life of fellowship and forgiveness. I've emphasized as the life of peace and service. The resurrection life is the life which we have because we believe on Jesus Christ and we are alive in Him. And this morning in Acts 15, I start reading at verse 6, just a couple of verses. After that, giving the evidence of the glorious resurrection, after that, verse 6, He was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. I'm not going to say much about the appearance of 500 brethren. It's not recorded in Scripture. We do not know much about it. I'm not going to say anything about the appearance of James. It, too, is not discussed in Scripture in detail. We might hypothesize on it a bit, but I am going to talk about the phrase at the end of verse 7, then of all the apostles. And as a background to that, I want you to read with me in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The apostle says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." Verse 3, Acts 1. "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, that ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Now, if your patience is sharp, I want to read a few verses at the end of Luke 24. Luke 24. Luke 24, the Lord appearing to the 12. Luke 24 is a kind of a composite chapter. I can't talk about the particular details of it, but at the end of Luke 24, at verse 50, we read these words. And when he had led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. I will not read the passages, but I'll tell you that closely connected to this is Mark 16, verses 19 and 20, and Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you this morning for a few moments to consider your word and consider some of the truths of the life that the Lord Jesus has given us. We thank you that when our lives were wrecked, he was willing to take them and make them whole and make us part of the people of God. So we pray you'd fill us with enthusiasm today for the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with a joy in knowing him, and fill us with hearts that are quick to do his will and beat for his honor. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, what I will stress for you this morning is that the resurrected life is a life of hope and witness. A life of hope and witness. Not a life in which we just kind of drag it out day by day, but a life of hope and witness. In all the different passages that talk about the Lord's ministry after the resurrection, probably none is better known than the one in John 21. I have just kind of passed it by this morning, because it's not referred to specifically in 1 Corinthians 15, and I've been trying to follow the narrative as it's developed there. But this passage in Acts 1 is enormously well known, although not always well carried out, as is true in other parts of Scripture as well. But the resurrected life, a life of forgiveness and fellowship, a life of peace and service, and in this case, a life of hope and witness. Hope is the calm assurance that God will do what he says. That's what hope is. Hope is not a wishy-washy kind of thinking with a dim-seated idea that things will be better no matter what. Hope is the calm assurance that God will do what he says. That's what hope is. That's awfully important. From time to time, somebody will say to me, are you going to speak at such and such a place? And I will say, well, I hope so. It's a kind of a lame way we tailors have of saying things, that people wonder if we really know what we're doing or not. And since we mostly don't, it's not good to tell them too much at any one time. When you use hope like that, it's in a vague and nebulous and almost meaningless sort of way. But in the Bible, hope is a strong, positive word in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. When the writer says in the Old Testament, my hope is in the Lord, he's saying, I'm living here with perfect assurance that God will do what he says, and I'm ready for him to do it. And when hope is used in the New Testament, it's used in a strong and forceful way, meaning that those who have hope have the assurance in their soul that God has said something, that he means it, and they live in the belief that he will do it. So when we say that this is a life of hope and a life of witness, we don't mean it's a life of guessing with hope, but a life of calm assurance that God will do what he says. And a life of witness. Witness is the demonstration of faith in Jesus Christ. The witness is somebody who tells or lives what he knows, or what he beholds, or what he thinks he knows. And so on this particular occasion, rather positively, we define hope as a calm assurance. We define witness as the demonstration of our faith in Christ. And this resurrection life is a life of hope and witness. There in Acts 1, they were gathered with the Lord Jesus. For 40 days, with many infallible proofs, he showed himself to be alive to them. They saw him eat, they felt him, they heard him breathe, they talked with him. They knew that it wasn't a ghost or somebody that passed in the night. It was no dream. 40 days, with many infallible proofs, he showed himself to be alive. Critics like to challenge the resurrection. There is no honest challenge of the facts of the resurrection. People may not believe them, but there's more positive evidence for the life of Jesus than there is for the life of Caesar. I know it sounds kind of dumb, but just count the references. Just count the references. And maybe counting doesn't do it enough. But the references are found not only in those that loved Jesus, but even in those who hated Jesus. Even those men who had to bribe people to pretend that he hadn't been resurrected at all. They become a powerful evidence to the reality of the fact that he rose from the grave. There is no stronger basis for Christianity. Consequently, this resurrected life is built on the infallible truths of Christ, and it becomes a life of hope and witness. So there they are gathered with Jesus. They say to him, they say, are you going to give us the kingdom at this time? Jesus says, no, that's not for you to know about or worry about. You'll be witnesses of me. And then he's taken from them, and the divine messengers say, the way you've seen him go, he will come back one day. And you'll live your life in the hope of Christ's return, and in the witness to whom he is. So, this resurrected life is a life of hope and witness. First of all, be confident in the Lord's program. The Lord knows what he's doing. Be confident in his program. Lots of us don't know what we're doing, but the Lord does. And we get so accustomed to people who don't know what they're doing that we sometimes think that God doesn't know either. But he does. They looked at Jesus and they said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" I have a lot of friends who think that there is no kingdom age. In theology, we call them amillennials. You have to love all the Lord's people and you hope they'll love you too. I think it's a poor view, but sometimes you love people because they're the Lord's, not because they agree with you. But I've always said that in a passage like this, here Jesus had the ideal opportunity, the ideal opportunity. They said, "Lord, will you restore the kingdom of Israel?" How easy it would have been for Jesus to say, "Fellas, don't you know there's not going to be any kingdom? Get it out of your skull." But that isn't what he says. He says, "It's not for you to know the things that the Father has put in his own control." Meaning, that there is a kingdom. But the Father is master of it and supervisor of it. To me, that's always been crystal clear. But it isn't that way to everybody. And in Christian circles, you have to be kind and charitable. One of the things I've always been amazed at and bothered by is the fact that I might study something for 10 years and finally make up my mind, and then you ask me a question about it, and I'll give you 5 minutes to agree with me. That is one of the discouraging things in Christian circles. See, it took me 10 years to figure it out, but I'll allow you 5 minutes. And if you can't agree with me in 5 minutes, you're not smart, or something like that. I never quite figured that out totally, but I know that's kind of the way it goes. So there's confidence in the Lord's program. No, the kingdom isn't here today. There is a kingdom in your hearts where Christ rules by faith. But these are the disciples. You don't even have to worry about that. The Father's put that in his own hands. The times and the seasons are his. But you'll receive power. I will say more about that in a few moments. But just note that pretty closely. The Lord's program is not built on our knowing what's going on. Although we do know a lot by God's grace. But it's not built on our knowing what's going on. But in God's purposes and God's times and seasons kept in his own hands. But we are given power to do his will and to glorify him in the present state of things. Confidence in the Lord's program. I often look back at the accounts in the gospel, how the Lord Jesus died, and they were practically all discouraged by his death. He rose from the dead, they found it hard to believe. Because in the midst of all of his teaching and the greatness of all that he taught and all that he did, the disciples could hardly believe that he would die. You can understand that, can't you? They could hardly grip it. And he told them he would die many times, but they could hardly grip it. Being with a man that could heal and cast out demons and do miracles and calm the sea, who can believe that a man like that would be killed by murderers? Who could believe it? And they couldn't believe it. But that was the program of God. And we read in the book of Acts that that was the predetermined counsel of God. God had decided on that before any of us understand when he did. That was the program of God. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He administers life to those that believe. Now, when you can see how the program of God works step by step like that, can any of us doubt that it's continuing to work? The progress of the church age is pretty discouraging. I've been a lecturer in church history at the seminary for a long time. There's lots I don't know about it. When all the church historians get together and discuss the fine points of history, I usually go and hide somewhere in a corner. There's lots I don't know about it. But I do know I enjoy. I keep trying to learn more, but not enough to hurt my brain too much or destroy my fishing. You have to be careful to keep everything in right perspective. But there are a lot of things in church history that depress you, and one of the things that depresses you is the way there'll be a great revival, and in 60 years it'll be deader than the people buried in Grant's tomb. In 60 years it'll be absolutely gone. You look back and say, what happened? You'll see a place where there was a flaming testimony, and in the passage of time there won't even be a monument left to where it was. And you kind of realize that it's not God's will for us to be building modern towers of Babel. Not God's will. But God's will for us to live in hope and witness for Jesus. And then when you look at history from that perspective, you'll see it bubbling up and flaming and boiling in dozens of different directions. And you see that God's program is the right one. I sometimes get discouraged by the many different denominations, churches and groups, names, identifications, signals, callings, badges, and all kinds of other stuff. And if you think we are free from that, then you have not traveled very far or very long. That's all I can tell you. If you've always lived in Secaucus, you might not know that, but if you think we are free from that, that's just not good. A fellow said to me the other night, we were discussing a Christian author, a good friend of mine. He said, "Is he one of our people?" You know, one of our people. One of our people. He didn't know. He didn't say, "Is he one of the Lord's people? Is he one of our..." Who are our people? Well, I understand that, and some of you do too, and some of you will wake up tomorrow and wonder about it, but I understand that. me or not frivol, I sometimes get discouraged by that, but then here's what I see. I want you to understand me right on this, but here's what I see. I see how God in His grace has allowed us to worship Him in spirit and truth. And if you need the organ, the cathedral, and the dice, and the candles, God will let you have them. I don't like too much the sacramental. I don't like it quiet any longer than it has to be. I definitely don't like candles. I like clear windows that you can see out of, and low ceilings so that you can hear easier. I like all of those things. But I appreciate the fact that God in His goodness has allowed us to worship freely. And I stopped moaning years ago about the many different groups. If they'll love each other in heart, you can live with anything. I stopped moaning years ago about them because it's an accommodation God has let us have that we might know Him and enjoy Him. So I might not be pleased with it, but I get great confidence in the program of God. And you'll run into brothers and sisters that are doing works for God that you couldn't do because God in His goodness has allowed them to do that. So we get confidence in the program of God. And consequently, there ought to fill our hearts with holy optimism. I know there's a tremendous amount of sin in the world. There's enough that I contend with in my own life, but I know there's a tremendous amount of sin in the world. I know that there are places where we can't preach the gospel today that years ago we could. I know that. But I also know that God's Spirit does not give this work up until the age is consumed, and the age is not finished yet. And I'm awfully optimistic with what God is doing. It's been my privilege for a number of years to go up and teach in the Word of Life Bible Institute for a couple of weeks. I'm a guest lecturer, and I go up and lecture at the Institute and Mr. Wharton's Institute up in New York State. I don't agree with all those things that they're done, but I like to go, and I like to lecture, and I enjoy it. But one of the things that I really appreciate is the enormous optimism for the gospel that those characters have. I was there one night, and a fellow came in. I was eating dinner with Mr. Wharton himself. He always picks up a few lowly people and eats dinner with them. So I'm eating dinner with Mr. Wharton himself, and a fellow came in. They were planning to have a big program in a nearby town. They were going to use it in the high school and sing and play and preach the gospel. And this fellow came in with a long face, and he said to Mr. Wharton, he said, Jack, he said, the school board has refused his permission to use the school in that town. Now, I can't quote him word for word, but Wharton looked at him and he said, praise the Lord, brother. He said, I can hardly wait to see what better place God is going to give us, he said. And I'd like to tell you that's optimism. That's looking out and saying God has a program, He knows what He's doing, and we will do it with Him. Or let Him do it through us, or however you want to say it. We're not all made the same way. You need a few pessimistic fellows around to make you feel good. But on the whole, it's nice to look out and see that God has a program, and Jesus said, you don't have to worry about it. It's in the hands of the Father. You're witnesses of me. So confidence in God's program is the first thing. This is a life of hope and witness. There's plenty outside to dismay us. But to look at the program of God and be confident in it is a great life-building thing. We're not blind to the problem, but we're seeing towards the goodness and power of God. So we are confident in the Lord's program. Secondly, we witness to the Lord's person. It's a life of hope and witness. We're confident in His program. We witness to the Lord's person. Ah, He says, you will receive power. The Holy Spirit will be upon you. You'll be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You will be that, said Jesus. He says it in a nice, predictive, commanding sort of way all at the same time. And back in the passage that I read in Luke, you can see it beautifully. They came back worshiping Him with joy in their hearts. They were in the temple daily praising God. They were in the temple praising God. Daily they were in the temple. It was a little easier for them. The temple was open every day for the morning and evening sacrifices. So from that point of view, but they were in there daily, praising God and honoring God. I'm not sure of all the details and things that went on, but to witness to the Lord's person is a powerful thing. And to be a witness to His person is to show us the reality of our own redemption. I find the things that I talk about, I know better. Now, we're all a little different, so I don't like to make rules for everybody, but I used to study like this. And I'd read through a book. Some book I had to read. I'd read through a book. I'd jot down the things I thought were important. And then I'd walk out someplace and sit and talk that over to myself. You have to get where nobody knows you are. They think you're crazy. They don't think you're so bad when you get an A, but they think you're crazy at the time. So I'd walk out and talk it over myself. I'd run through the whole thing. I found that to be very helpful to me. Now, it might not be helpful to you at all, but I'll tell you what's helpful to everybody. If when you've read the book, you could find somebody to teach it to, you would really learn it. the teacher always learns about 10 times more than the student. And he does that because he's talking it through his head and making it real and living it in his life. I'm not now teaching Greek, which is good news for everybody. But there was a period of time when I taught it. And I taught it for a couple of years under stressing situations. And I didn't really feel like one of the great Greeks. I still don't. I've enjoyed Greek. I think that everybody that likes to study the Bible would do well to get a minimum exposure to it, but not to think you know too much. It is pretty tough stuff. You get enough to have some blessing, and yet not enough to think it's one of those complicated things. But I have always enjoyed it a little bit. When I was getting ready to teach it, the man under whom I was working, I said to him, I don't really feel prepared to teach. He said, nobody is ever prepared to teach. That's not right, but that's what he said. He said, nobody is ever prepared to teach. He said, you know one thing the students don't know, and you teach it to them. And the next day, you know one more thing that they don't know, and you teach that. And the third day, you review the first 2 days. And by that time, on the fourth day, you've learned one thing more they don't know, and you teach that. And then he said something to me, which I soon discovered to be exactly true. He said, at the end of the first week, he said, you will have learned more than you did all last year when you were a student. He said. Might be a slight exaggeration. But when we witness to the Lord's person, we confirm in our own hearts our own understanding of grace and salvation, and the reality of his redemptive love is made 1,000 times more real to us. If you want to have doubts and worries, then be a silent Christian. Hide in a corner somewhere. Now, the Lord is equally good and his spirit equally strong to hold us all. We're not talking about what the Lord does. We're talking about our grip or our apprehension of that thing. I've had some friends that were almost unreal. None of them are here. I've had a witnessing friend for years. The things he does, books could be written, but you wouldn't believe them. You've got to be with them when they happen. I don't have this kind of ability, but I appreciate it when somebody has it and I know what they're doing. I was not far from him one day when a man took the name of Jesus in vain. He took the full name in vain. He really let out a spiel, a bad language, with the name of Jesus wrapped right in the middle of it. And this friend of mine in a loud voice said, "Say," he said, "did I hear you say Jesus?" He said, "Tell me how much you know about him." This fellow just cursed, that's all. And suddenly this fellow says, "Tell me," with great enthusiasm, he says, "tell me how much you know about him." And the fellow said, and this man said, "You don't know much?" Well, he said, "Let me tell you a few things." And for the next few minutes, he gave him the gospel with both barrels. I wish I could tell you the fellow believed it on the spot. I don't know that he did, but I don't know that years later he didn't either. The important thing is not what happens after the witness is given. God will take care of that. The important thing is that we are witnesses to the Lord's person, that we give it. My barber in the town of Dublin, I go to him occasionally. My barber in the town of Dublin is a nice Christian brother, and on the wall of the barber shop he has a sign which I have always appreciated. It hangs behind a barber chair where you can see it while you're trying to read the magazine and the Allentown Gazette and all these other interesting things that are in the barber shop. I'll give you the whole sign. He says, "If you must smoke," he said, "be considerate of others," meaning don't smoke. But anyhow, that's what it says. It says, "If you must smoke, be considerate of others." He said, "If you must cut," he said, "remember that Jesus Christ is not a swear word, but the precious Son of God." Oh, I kind of sit there in the row and look at that, and I say, "Praise the Lord." And that's the way in which he and his shop has found ways to witness the Lord's person. Barbers are always talking about something, I think, but it's awfully hard when somebody's cutting your hair right around your ear and he says, "You want to go to hell?" It's awfully hard, see, not to lose part of your ear. And so you have to find the way that witness comes to you, but I've been struck by that. The barber I went to in Chattanooga the other day told me he was a believer and gave me his testimony, and so I'm really thankful. But you don't expect in the barber shop to see gospel signs. I don't know why, but you just don't. I'm sure there's many Christian barbers as there are Christian fishermen, but you just don't expect to see it. Probably the barbers are more truthful, but there it is. Every time I sit down, I say, "Thank the Lord that Jesus is the precious Son of God." Witness to the Lord's person. Now, I can't be like the barber, and I can't be like this other friend of mine. My name is Tom Taylor, with all the liabilities and all the other things that name involves. I have to be myself. But I've got to be positive about the Lord's person. And in my own way, I've got to be an expressive witness of whom he is and what his redemption means. The danger with being around any of these enormously gifted people is that you quickly realize they think you ought to be gifted like they are, too. But most of us are not gifted like that. I can see myself going up to the fellow and saying, "Did you say Jesus?" How much do you know about him? And a fellow was saying, ah, rah, rah, rah. Maybe my faith is weak, but that isn't my particular, et cetera, et cetera. I could grow maybe and learn better, but I've got to be a witness. That's the big thing. And I told you of driving through Tennessee. The story I've told 1,000 times. But I was driving through Tennessee, listening to the radio, struggling hard to find something, and I come on this Christian station where the preachers were not blessed with too much education and a lot of other things. The fellow was honoring the Lord, so that's all you can say. His grammar was about as bad as you can get. He used to say humorously, his grammar was as bad as my grandmother, who'd been dead 5 years. You have to work on that for a little while, and you may be too tired for it this morning. But anyhow, it was about as bad as it could possibly be. Bad isn't the right adjective there, but you'll have to take it. I was listening to him, and he said this. He said, I've never forgotten it. He said, I have been on this rock, he said, for 37 years. And he said, I have blood all over it. But he said, it has never budged under me. And in my heart, I said, that's right. That's right! Our witness is that Christ is steady and eternal and holds us up, that he saves us and keeps us, and that he'll do that for anybody who comes to God by him. So first, there's confidence in the Lord's person. Second, I'm sorry, in his program. Second, there's witness to his person. We are optimistic about what God is doing, and we are positive about whom the Lord Jesus is and what his saving life means. And finally, since it's a life of hope and witness, there's trust in his coming. Be confident in his program. Be a witness to his person. And trust in his coming. Acts 1. He will come again in like manner as you've seen him go. John 14. I will come again and receive you unto myself. How many times his coming again is promised in Scripture, I don't know. Lots of men have counted it. But it's one of those themes that stands out in great force in the New Testament. That Christ is coming again. And that becomes the living hope of the church and the power for our ministry and law. I will say that you want to be careful about your motives with regard to it. I get a little bit weary about the people who wish that Christ would come again so that they wouldn't have to face surgery next week. I hope I don't have to face it next week, but let's say they wouldn't like to go to work next week. I get people want the Lord to come for strange motives. His coming will be to honor himself and to bring the program of God to fulfillment. He'll do it in his own time. And it would be wonderful if it were today. Or if it were just before talent night, it would save you a lot of poor talent. Anyhow, it would be wonderful. Well, we have great talent here. What did I say? Great talent. Great talent we have here. It usually doesn't show up. But anyhow, we have great talent. I've always enjoyed the programs a lot, and you hear things that are a great blessing to your heart and some things that are kind of an anathema to your system, but I'm usually involved in them, so since I'm not doing any of that sort of thing this week, last week Mr. Batson, his colleague, Mr. Boone from Durham, trapped me into one of those things that you'll remember years later and your heirs will wish you'd forget. But it's over now. It's over now. So, the motivation for Christ's coming is not to get me out of something I don't want to do, but to see him glorified and honored as he should be. I'm kind of struck by that. We'd like to see him come that he might be honored and that he might be praised. And that the program of God might be completed. And brought to fulfillment in accord with his own will. Near Philadelphia for many years, one of the great ministries on the campus of Westchester College was conducted by a man named, by the father of Dr. Laird. Dr. Harold Laird in Philadelphia had a great ministry. His father had had a great college ministry in the 1890s, 1910, 1920s in a church on the campus of a state college. He had a great ministry. He had won hundreds of college men to Christ. It was a great ministry. And so I was sitting one afternoon talking with his son, who is now 97 years old. See, I'm talking to his son. Father died some years ago, but I'm not talking to the son, who also, in the providence of God, had a great Bible teaching ministry. But he said to me, he said, do you know, he said, my father loved the Lord Jesus all of his lifetime. He said, I've been saved as a little, little boy. And he said, my father always preached of him and preached of his word. But he said, do you know the thing that transformed my father from just an average preacher into a man that God greatly used with great power? He said, do you know the one thing that transformed him? Of course I did. I said, no, Dr. Laird. I said, I don't. He said, it was his realization that Jesus was coming. He said, my father resisted that doctrine when he was a youth. He didn't think there was any more than we had now. But he said as he studied the scripture, he became convinced that Jesus was coming, coming to get his own, coming to bring these things to fulfillment. He said he became convinced of it. Then he said he began to preach it. Then he said he began to live it. And he said, my father went to bed every night in the hope that he'd be with Jesus that night and woke up every morning in the belief that Jesus might come that day. He said it transformed his life. It's kind of too bad if you get cold on the fact that the Lord is coming. Or I, it's kind of too bad. But because he has not come through many centuries, and the church has talked about it, there are people who get discouraged. People get discouraged and depressed, and they kind of move away from it, but we need to trust in his coming. Not to set dates on it. I hope I never have to hear any more date setters the rest of my life, but they are bound to show up. I had this fellow in California, his name was Taylor, believe it or not. There are good Taylors and bad Taylors, John. And bad Taylors ought to have to change their name to Roebuck or something like that. But anyhow, he said, we can't know the day or the hour, but we ought to know the month and the year, he said. great abuse of scripture, but he said we ought to know the month and the year. Then, of course, he was wrong on the month and wrong on the year, so he changed it a year. And he was wrong again, and he changed it two more years. He's been wrong 4 times in the last 10 years. I don't know if he's quit by now or not. In the Old Testament days, we wouldn't have had to worry about him after the first time. We'd have driven him out of the camp, and he'd have been gone. But I don't know where he's, you know. And he may well be in glory with the rest of us. We're not saying the people aren't in glory. But I'm saying that I'd like not to hear any more date setters, because they tend to discourage the people of God. But the Lord Jesus encourages. Yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. He'll not tarry. He's not dragging his feet. There's a program of God in which we are confident, and we trust in his coming. This is a life of optimism in God's program, of positivism in the Lord's person, and of joy and trust in the Lord's coming. I know there are aspects of it that ought to make us fear, and ought to make us more conscientious. But I was telling somebody here the other night, from the time when Dr. Ironside spoke at Bryan when I was a student there. Dr. Ironside used to come every year. Harold Harper used to come every year. Fred Schwartz used to come every year. I wonder if we had any classes in those days. But we did. But Dr. Ironside spoke. And in the evening, he came to the men's dormitory and would sit and talk with the men in the dormitory. You wanted to talk with him as long as you wanted to. And it was 11 o'clock. They turned out the light. It was like some conferences we know. But as long as you wanted to talk, he'd talk with you as long as it wasn't past 11. And a fellow said to him one night, he said, Dr. Ironside, he said, suppose you knew that Jesus were coming at midnight tonight. What would you do? Now, at this point, I can't remember everything he said. You understand that. But Dr. Ironside said, the same things I do every night. He would have something to eat, something small to eat. He and his wife would read and pray, and he said, I would go to bed. And the man said, you'd go to bed? Certainly, Dr. Ironside said, I'd certainly want to be well-rested when the Lord came. He said, I could rest. And then after everybody chuckled, he said to us, after everybody chuckled, he said, you know, man, he said, I'm living in the expectation of the Lord coming any day. And he said, I'm trying to live my life that way. And he said, if I heard that he were coming tonight, he said, I'd live this day in that hope. So he said, I'd have no need for panic and no need for trying to suddenly do things that I've known for weeks I had, should do and hadn't done. He said, I could just go to bed and say, Lord Jesus, wake me up. Now, that isn't exactly every word, but that was the essence of it. I never forgot it. I wish I lived every day like that. Some days I don't. Some days I get wrapped up in other things. Some days I get wrapped up in the volleyball court. Some days you're going to wrap me up on the volleyball court. Now, I like all of those things. I'm not contrary to them. Play a great game. And if the rapture came at the end of the game and you won, you could be triumphant forever. But I don't seem to win that often. Trust in his coming. That's the thrust of it. The world is not purposeless or mindless. God has not forgotten what he's doing. And this life that he lets us live in his son today is a life of hope and witness. We are confident in his program. We are witnesses to his person. And we trust in his coming. And I'll tell you that the trust keeps our hearts in hope. And the hope keeps our lives in witness. We're not serving a God who fails, but a God who lives. And whose truth accomplishes the purpose that he sends it for. What a great life. I hope none of you are missing it through disbelief. But what a great life, and what a wonderful salvation. If you have any questions about it or how to know it, I'd be glad to talk to you. But let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your many blessings to us today again. We say it so often, it's almost feeble from our lips, but we do thank you. We thank you for this conference, for the brethren who worked so hard to achieve in its spiritual goal. Pray that they might be rewarded in part for the service they render to you and to us. But we thank you above everything else for the great life, the resurrected life given to us in Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that we may suffer and that we may be persecuted and trust. We know all of those things. And yet we find hope and witness in him, the very flower of our lives. We thank you and thank you again and again. So fill us today with a great confidence and trust in our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.